I also want to just make a couple of comments about today's message. Today's message, especially if you've read the notes already, is not necessarily an easy one to give and not something easy for many people to hear. And so the first question I just want to answer, not in the message, is just why do we have to talk about it to begin with? Why are we addressing this in church this morning? And I just want to say, as pastors and teachers, the role of my dad and I is to preach the truth and share the truth. And we are supposed to teach the gospel and explain that in a way that you would understand. Because maybe on your own, when reading the scriptures, you don't understand the meaning and the layers behind everything. And so that is our role, is to teach that. And we can't be ashamed of the difficult things. We have to have the conversations about the difficult truths that are found in the scriptures. That is our calling. And we cannot say no to what God has placed on our hearts. Otherwise, we wouldn't be the men, the pastors, and the teachers that God has called us to be and placed in our hearts to be. Another thing I just want to comment on is typically our messages, is if the recordings go well and go smoothly, we post those to our podcast, our website, our YouTube channel, and we share it to social media. And we, or at least I, have made a specific decision about today's message and maybe messages that are a little bit more difficult in the future. And that is, we will be uploading it to our website only. So we will still, as long as the recording goes well, we will be publishing it to our website. The reason is not that I am embarrassed or ashamed of this message. But when you look at scripture and you look at the teachings and the writings of Paul, you will know that he wrote those truths and those guidance to Christians, to people who have already accepted the news of Jesus and already had the Holy Spirit. And the scripture is clear that there are certain truths and certain scriptures that only people who have the Holy Spirit within them are able to fully understand. That without the gift of the Holy Spirit, they are blind and deaf to certain truths. So I don't necessarily think it's that beneficial for people who don't have the Holy Spirit and don't have the ability to properly understand these things for them to hear it. It's more important for them to just hear the gospel and the good news of Jesus. That's why Paul wrote to a body of believers that when he was first there, he only preached the good news of the salvation of Jesus. Despite the fact that he had an immense knowledge about so many things, he kept it simple. He talked about the message of Jesus. And so then looking at the scriptures and those examples set by Paul, I believe that there are certain stories and certain topics that are more appropriate for a body of believers than for the general audience. So we still want the message recording to be available to you. So you can still find it online at lampsonroad.church/watch, where you're able to find all of our messages. But we're not going to be broadcasting it to the general public. So if you have any questions about that, please come see me. Again, this is most, I've consulted with people, but this is mostly my decision. But I feel that is what God, that is the decision and the choice that God has called me to make. Now to today's message. The broad title of this is just how should Christians respond to social movements, movements in culture and movements in society, and this can cover a wide variety of topics, but the specific question that I wanted to answer today is how should Christians respond to the LGBTQ plus movement? Now, the original question was about the LGBTQ plus movement as well as the woke movement, but that is far too much to cover in one message. So the aspect of woke culture and woke society will be addressed in one of my next messages. But the answers to this problem often apply to other societal movements as well. And throughout social history and throughout the history of the United States, there's been lots of different movements pop up. And we're called to respond to those in the same way. No matter what the movement is, we're supposed to respond to it in the same fashion. And as roles, as followers of Jesus, our role is to respond to everything in life in the same way. And that's with grace, truth, and love. That's the answer right there. How do we respond to anything? Grace, truth, and love. It's as simple as that, honestly. I mean, the message could be left there and I could go home and could all go home and enjoy our Sunday, but I believe it involves further explanation. We got another question in the box that I felt tied in perfectly with today's message, and that is, what is grace? What is the meaning of grace and the role of grace in our lives? Because this is a word that is used throughout Gospels and throughout the Gospels and throughout all of Scripture and in churches often, but sometimes we might wonder, well, what does it actually mean? Grace, in the simplest definition, is undeserved favor. Grace is undeserved favor. When you extend someone grace, they may not necessarily deserve it, because that is the point of grace. You're blessing them with your favor, with forgiveness, with a gift or whatever, despite the fact that they might not deserve it. And God's grace is undeserved favor, forgiveness, salvation, and power. Those are all the contexts in which God's grace is described in the Gospels. It is his undeserved favor on us. We know we all fall short. None of us deserve his favor and his blessing, but through grace, he gives that to us. It's his forgiveness. None of us deserve his forgiveness, but through his grace and through the salvation of Jesus, he's extended salvation to us. And through the salvation. And then it's his power. It's a power of the Holy Spirit. It's a power for us to live and be emboldened in our lives. It's we don't deserve to experience that power and to have that power in our lives, but he extends that to us through grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works," meaning you can't earn it. You don't deserve it in anything that you can do, so that no one can boast. We can't brag about the fact that we have salvation or forgiveness or a relationship with Jesus, because it has nothing to do with us. It's all due to the grace that God extended us. And our context for the message today, as we talk about grace, is we are supposed to extend the same grace to others that God has given us. We are all benefits of God's grace. And so we are supposed to extend that to others. So first of all, respond with grace. How do we respond to grace? What does it mean to respond with grace, especially in the context of the LGBTQ+ movement and community? It just means we must be empathetic to the views and struggles of others. Empathy is an incredibly important concept for believers of Jesus. And unfortunately, I think that is something that can be lost, especially as we just get ingrained in our own Christian and church culture. But empathy, I want to be clear, is not agreeing with someone's view. To be empathetic does not mean you say, okay, you're right, I agree with you. No, empathy, it just means that you understand how someone got there. You understand why someone has the view or lifestyle or struggle that they have. Because opinions and lifestyles are not formed in a vacuum, okay? Meaning that there are influences to it. It's not just that they woke up someday and just decided without any outside interference that this is the way that they're going to be. No, it is a result of culture, the culture of today and their society and their specific society. And culture can be culture as a large term, or it could even just be the culture of their home life, the culture of their community, their friends, their schools. It's a result of natural experiences. Everyone believes what they believe because of what they've experienced in life. If you follow Jesus, it's because you've experienced his salvation. It's a result of your experience. And it's also a result of natural temptation. We are all born into sin. That is one of the main beliefs of Christianity. We are born into sin. And I firmly believe that some people are drawn to certain sins more than others. Everyone else has that thorn in their side, right? Everyone has a specific struggle that they deal with time and time and time again. And so sometimes someone's lifestyle and someone's struggle can be a result of that temptation that they are born into. But we are commanded to be compassionate towards others. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Part of extending grace to others is just being empathetic to the views and struggles. The other part of grace is just that we must remember that we are all equal. None of us can claim to be greater than anyone else. We are all equally born into sin, and we are all equally undeserving of God's salvation, and we are all equally offered God's salvation. So no matter what your lifestyle is, you cannot claim to be better than anyone else. Romans 3, 23, verse 24, we already alluded to it. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's sin. It's falling short of the glory of God. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God's salvation and his justification is offered to everybody, regardless of what their sin is. It is extended to all of us. Every human on earth and every human in human history and all the people who are to come are offered that exact same salvation. It's not offered to some and withheld to others. It's offered to all of us. Jesus died for everyone. He took on every sin and the punishment of every sin when he was on the cross. Doesn't matter what the sin was, he died for it. Second thing we are supposed to do, and this is the more challenging one, let's be honest, is we are to respond with truth. We're to respond with truth. Now, what does this mean in the context of this? Well, we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, it said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot be ashamed of the truth. And yes, there are aspects of the gospel and aspects of the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus that are difficult to wrestle with because it's against our human nature. And for some people, a certain concept might be more difficult to wrestle with and understand than others. But we just have to accept his way is higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His truth is higher than our truth. And we cannot be ashamed of that. And early Christians risked much more than just awkwardness or accidentally offending someone or being canceled, right? That's our biggest fear, especially when it comes to our topics. Do we really have to talk about this? Because it's just so awkward. It's a hot topic issue. Every generation has had a different hot topic issue. Several generations ago, the big hot topic issue, the hot button issue, was the issue of divorce. And that's not really the biggest issue. Now it's just this new movement of celebrating different gender identities and different sexual preferences. That's the issue of today's generation. And we don't want to talk about it. We don't want our pastor to preach about it on Sunday. We pray that no one asks us a question of what we believe about it because we might accidentally offend someone or we might accidentally be canceled in society or whatever. But the early Christians risked much more than that. They risked arrest and violence and persecution and torture and death because just saying the name of Jesus was illegal. Just saying the name of Jesus could get you canceled, could get your home. You could be evicted from your home. You could lose your livelihood. Your family could be taken away from you. You could be arrested. You could be beaten in a public square. You could be stoned. And yes, you could be tortured and executed in the most horrific ways. And if the early Christians faced that boldly with courageousness and with truth, then who are we to be ashamed of accidentally upsetting someone? Now, let me be clear. The role of us as Christians and believers is not to go out purposely looking to upset some people, okay? Way too many Christians do that and find joy in that. I want to offend someone. No, we don't want to offend someone. But we can't be ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not just saying you just go out and say whatever you want, okay? Remember, as followers of Jesus, everything we say should be true, but we don't necessarily have to say everything that is true, okay? Because that just makes you a jerk. You know, someone might not look good today, but that doesn't mean you have to go tell them that they don't look good today. Is it true? Maybe. Does it need to be said? No. But we are supposed to speak the truth. And again, as I said, pastors especially, and teachers, anyone who teaches the scriptures, we have to explain truth to you in a way that you can understand. That is our role. That is our burden that is placed upon us. Another truth is just that marriage was designed to reflect the relationship between God and man. Now, marriage is one of the greatest blessings that God and one of the greatest gifts that God has given us as humans. But just beyond pleasure and just beyond a blessing for us, it's designed to reflect the relationship between God and man. Most of nature was designed to reflect God's handiwork, to reflect God's nature. And marriage is no different. In fact, marriage is one of the greatest examples of this. We've talked about this a lot recently, but just as humans were created in the image of God, marriage between a man and a woman was created to reflect the relationship between God and man. We see one of the greatest examples of this in the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So we see Paul is explaining that marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, reflects the marriage between God and man through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we form as believers one body, the body of Christ. And we're often referred to, we've talked about this before, as the bride of Christ, that when Jesus returns, we are like the virgin bride being presented to Jesus, the perfect husband. So marriage is made to reflect that truth. Men and women join together in a marriage as a reflection of the joining of God and man through the Holy Spirit. Let's just be candidly a little bit. Sex in the context of a man and wife is the most intimate experience, one of the most intimate experiences humans can have with another. God designed that with a purpose, and it's a reflection of us joining with God. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We're given that so that we are joined together with God in the same way man and a woman join together. And the concept is that when a husband and a wife become married and join together, they become one flesh. They become one. It says they were two, but they are now one, and that no one can separate that joining. And that's a reflection of our joining with God. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything can separate us from the joining that we have with God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of Jesus. Marriage, biblical marriage, this true concept of marriage, pure and unadulterated, is supposed to be a reflection of that. In Mark, it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in 1 Corinthians, it says, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. It's designed to be a reflection of our relationship with God. The second truth is that men and women were designed to complement each other. We've talked about this a lot. We've talked about the differences between men and women over the past few messages. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we've talked about this, but I'll just reiterate. Men and women are equal in marriage and equal in their image and being created in the image of God and equal in their worth and their purpose and their meaning. They're both equally created in the image of God, but they have distinct roles. A man and a woman, especially in the context of a marriage, are called to serve different roles. One is not less equal than another. They are both equal, but they're different. This is a reflection of the Trinity. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, we know that. They are all equally one. They are God, but they serve distinct roles. They have different purposes. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He created man, and he was the only thing in part of the creation that he said, this is not good. He said, everything else is good. But when he created a man by himself, he said, this is not good. This needs to be corrected. He said, I will make him a helper fit for him. And he created women. And again, we've talked about this. Helper is not a negative term because God is continually described as the perfect helper. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as our helper. And finally, when a man and a woman were created and joined together in marriage, he called that good. Men and women, we know this, are wired in different ways. We are emotionally, and we all know this, biologically created and designed in different ways. And these ways are designed to complement each other's strengths and weaknesses. We know this scientifically. The scientific community has been teaching this for a long time. Our brains work differently. Our bodies are different. And biologically, without getting too graphic, we men and women are designed to fit together. Okay? That's not an accident. And that's not something to be argued with. It's a part of God's intentional design and intentional creation. And we're designed in a way that we can complement each other's strengths and weaknesses. That through our own, we all have strengths and weaknesses. But in a marriage, when a man and woman are designed together, they're to complement each other, and they are what God called good. That they can be a perfect partnership together in serving God and serving his kingdom. And then we know the next truth, any thought or act outside of God's original intent is sin. Now, depending on your background, you might not like the word sin. You might cringe a little bit at the word sin, but what is sin? Sin is basically just anything that hurts ourselves or others. God loves us as his own children, so he doesn't want to see us do anything that hurts ourselves or hurts others. It's doing or thinking anything that is something less than God's plan for us, something less than God's original intent and design for humanity. Jesus even extended it a little bit. He said, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Okay? So even knowing the right thing to do and not doing it is considered a sin. So a lot of people ask, okay, well, is homosexuality really a sin? Is homosexuality actually named as a sin in Scripture? And yes, it is in several places. And the New Testament is clear about the status of homosexuality. Some people might argue that the term homosexuality is used and listed as a sin in the Old Testament, but it's alongside things of like wearing a garment made as several linens. They're like, okay, well, that's a sin too, but you're wearing jeans, you know, that are made of two different materials. But something that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, any law, any morality law that is listed in the Old Testament and is repeated by Jesus or Paul or one of his apostles in the New Testament still applies to us today. That is a morality law that God listed then and still applies to us now. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, there it is, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of God." And look, yes, it is mentioned, but it's mentioned in a long list of other sins. It's not singled out as one worse than another. And look, if you read further, he said some of you practice these things. So it's reasonable to believe that some people in the church of Corinth practice homosexuality, but they were sanctified and they were justified through the Lord of Jesus Christ. Again, one of the earliest examples in the beginning of the movement of church is people who had the homosexual temptation coming clean and being accepted by the love of Jesus Christ. So if they accepted them and welcomed them into their church, who are we to be any different? Everything, every sin can be washed away. And I also want to point out, most people have committed a sexual sin. Honestly, I wanted to say every human on earth has committed a sexual sin, but there might be one or two people who say, no, I have other struggles. That's never been one of them. I don't really believe that, but just, you know, in case you're one of those people, I just wanted to say most people. And the list of sexual sins is long. Again, it is anything that happens outside of God's original intent between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And Jesus even expanded the definition of what it meant to commit adultery. He said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." A glance at a person for just a little bit too long is adultery, is outside of God's original intent, is a sexual sin. And no sexual sin is worse than another. It's all harming our own bodies. It's all outside of God's intent. So if you think, well, you know, I have struggles, but I'm better than them. No. You have a dirty thought about someone you see walking down the street. You watch porn online. You had sex outside of marriage. You're into hookup culture. Any of these things are equally a sin outside of God's original intent of marriage. So why are you judging these people? People very proudly live in a culture of hookup society, just as people proudly embrace homosexuality or a different gender identity. You brag with guys about who you hooked up with last night. Girls get together and talk about who they met on Tinder. You make dirty jokes with a group of friends. You're not necessarily always ashamed and embarrassed about these things. You're proudly living that lifestyle because you have no issue with it. So how are we any different? And third truth is we are to respond with love. We are to respond to everything with love. This is our greatest calling as Christians and followers of Jesus, because Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay? God did not wait for us to change in order for him to offer his salvation. God did not wait for us to reach a certain point of our salvation. God did not expect us and wait for us to accept a truth before he died for us. I've talked to Christians who have the mistaken idea that before someone accepts Jesus, you have to convince them that something is wrong. And that's not how it works. That's not the truth, because Jesus already died for you, regardless of what you believe. So if he didn't wait for us to change, if he accepted us in our sinful nature while we were his enemies, who are we to do any less? The example has been set by what Jesus did for you and I. So we can't not want to accept someone because of their lifestyle, not welcome them into these doors, into hopefully our new doors soon. We can't not wait for them to change before they come in here, walk in here, and we love them as they are. And yes, we want people to change. We want people to grow in their relationship with Christ. But do you know how that happens? That happens through Jesus. That happens through him working in their hearts. That happens with the power of the Holy Spirit, not with yelling at them and arguing with them and debating them. Our job is to welcome them and love them and treat them as we would want to be treated, and accept them as Jesus accepted us. We must withhold judgment. One of Jesus' earliest commands is, "Judge not, that you be not judged." What that actually means is, if you're judging others, God is going to judge you through that same standard. That's scary. That's a cause and effect. You judge others, God judges you. You don't judge others, God will not judge you, or God will judge you less harshly. Again, we all commit sins. We all commit sexual sins or have committed sexual sins. So we're not in a place to judge anyone else. And listen, okay? This applies with a lot of society. We cannot expect those who haven't experienced the life change of Jesus to live as if they do. You and I live a certain way and accept certain truths because Jesus and the truth of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They don't have that in their lives, so why are they expected to live to the same standard? And the biblical truth is that you and I on our own cannot live to that same standard. We're not able to do that on our own. The law is meant to convict us, not to convince us. The law exists because it tells us how we are wrong. It does not give us the power not to be wrong. That is only through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. So we cannot expect the rest of the world to live the way that we do or believe the things that we believe if Jesus has not told them those things and has not transformed their mind, has not given the renewal of their mind that Scripture speaks about. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can accept those truths. They have not yet accepted that. And our job is to share the love, purpose, and identity that the world is looking for. Why is culture the way that it is today? It's the same reason the world has been the way it is forever. People are desperately searching for love. People are desperately searching to be loved. People are desperately searching for an identity, to know what their purpose is, to know why they're here, to know how they're supposed to live their life. And they're looking for a purpose. There's a mental health crisis in the world today. We know this. And people are desperately searching for an identity. And they will look in anywhere they can. Anything that the world offers to them, anything that advertisements and corporations and TV and media offer to them, they will grasp onto it. And it often is, it's never fulfilling if it's not through Jesus. But why are people trying to search through these different avenues? Why are people searching these different things now, maybe more than ever? It's because people desperately need to be loved now more than ever. People desperately need to know why they're here and what their identity is now more than ever. And the key, the role of Christians is not to argue someone out of their lifestyle, because come on, that rarely ever works. Have you ever successfully convinced someone to switch political parties by debating them? No, it just makes them stand in their corner a little bit more. You can't argue someone out of their lifestyle. We have to present them with the better option. We don't say this is wrong. We say this is better. We don't condemn them. We love them so that they want to be a part of it. And that's our job. We need to show them the identity in Christ is better than the identity that they search for in the world. Jesus said, John wrote, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the identity that you and I have. We know our identity. We are children of God. We are royalty. We are sons and daughters of the King. That's the identity we've been given. We need to tell the world. We need to tell people who are desperately struggling and searching for an identity and searching for meaning that is who they are destined to be and destined to become and made to be, children of God. And we need to show them that the perfect love of Jesus is better than any of the love or counterfeit love that they look for in the world. You know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved us so much that he himself died for his creation. Someone died for you. There is no greater love than that. And nothing in the world, no form of love or love in today's world can even compete or compare or fulfill the way that his love does. And I'll close with this. The world needs to know who we're for more than what we're against. That's one of the biggest problems I see with modern Christianity, and especially modern American evangelical Christianity, is we're so loud and we're vocal about this is what we don't like. This is what sin is. This is who we're against. This is what we're against. And people have lost sight, and we have lost sight of what we're for. We should not be against things more than we are for God. We should not be fighting against things more than we are promoting love. Let's stop yelling at people and shaming people and condemning people. Let's start loving them with the same love that Christ has given us. John 12:35, Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What does that not say? By this, everyone will know you are my disciples. By condemning other people in their sin. By judging others. With having haughty eyes. With not welcoming someone of different sexual preferences or claimed identity or his political party into your church. No, it's by loving others. It's by loving your enemies. It's by loving those who are different from you and walk a different lifestyle and live a different way and believe different things. That's how we are supposed to be recognized as a follower of Jesus. Is this how we are recognized today? When you talk to someone about Jesus, or someone finds out even that you go to church, are you met with the response of, "That's amazing, because you guys love like no one else"? No. People will share their negative church experience. People will repeat something that they heard in media. People will just be like, "Oh, you're one of those people." Because we've lost sight of how we are supposed to define ourselves through love, not through pointing out other people's sins. and condemning them. Is there more that could be said? Yes. Do I have more time to say it? No. Well, I do, but I don't want to. Grace, truth, and love. And there's a tension there. Jesus embraced that tension. He's both fully grace and fully truth. That doesn't make sense to us. He's not half and half. He's both. We should follow his example. That means loving people and maybe sometimes having difficult conversations. But we cannot lose the sight that we are called to love first. That doesn't mean being passive. That doesn't mean not embracing someone for who God made them, not who they claim to be. But we have to do it through love. We're not looking to offend these people. We're looking to love them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking through me, this powerful and challenging and sometimes confusing truth. We know this is countercultural. We know that this is not the way that society wants things to be, but your message has never been aligned with culture. Your message has never been the way that society wants to be. It's against our human nature. It's against our sinful nature. So it can be hard to accept, but we believe that it is truth because you said it. And I just pray for strength among everyone here in this building, that we would be a place where people would feel loved regardless of what they do or believe or practice. That we could welcome them in here, regardless of who they are now, so that we can allow Jesus to show them who they are called to be. Love you, Jesus. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.